We pick up in the book of Acts where we left off a few weeks ago. And I want to ask you the question that really was central to where we left off and where we again pick up. And that is, where is Jesus Christ now? Has Jesus Christ in some ethereal and gaseous form ascended to heaven? Is Jesus Christ alive and well in the faith of hearts of people? Well, neither of those is an adequate answer, for Jesus Christ in his risen and resurrected form, that glorious body which God raised from the dead, which he brought by power of his own working to life again, that very physical body of Jesus is somewhere right now. And that somewhere is told to us in many parts of the New Testament, but particularly for our purposes here in the book of Acts. His body is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. The body of Jesus Christ, the same body in which there were nail marks, the same body which ate and drank, the same body which suffered on the cross, that body is now raised from the dead gloriously and ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is in heaven. And from that place in heaven, Jesus Christ now continues the ministry he began when he was among us on earth. The ministry of Jesus Christ, as it were, you might say, has two components, perhaps three if you take the whole Bible into consideration. There is the pre-incarnate ministry of Christ, that is what Christ said and did when he was with the Father from all eternity. And then there is the earthly ministry of Christ, that which he said and did among us when he was with us on this planet. And now there is the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ that he gives to us from that place of power and authority and all dominion. Jesus directs his church. Jesus is, in the words of the hymn, that the anthem which the choir so beautifully led us in this morning, "Thus he wrought full redemption and the captor of captive led. Hallelujah, now on high, yet ever with us. From his Father's throne the Son rules and guides the world he ransomed till the appointed work is done." Now, men and women, that is no mere figure of speech. It is not just a way we Christian people speak in order to fill our hearts with a kind of effusive hope. We literally believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, sits at God's right hand, and rules this thing called the church. And he has appointed the church, as it were, to be the first receptors of that rule that will one day take place in the whole universe. And therefore, it behooves us as we look at this passage of God's Word in these early chapters of the book of Acts to see what it is that Jesus' continuing ministry from heaven would call upon us to do. What is the ruler telling us? What is the King of Kings directing his people to do? And God's Word does not leave us in the dark about that. He says quite clearly, really, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, as we looked at it several weeks ago in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And isn't it curious that when the apostles and the first group of Christian disciples after Pentecost receive this word from the Lord, that we shall be his witnesses to the outermost parts of the earth, that for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, they stay in Jerusalem. They don't go anywhere. They stay right there. And in fact, as some of you have noted and know, Acts 1:8 is fulfilled by Acts 8:1. And if you go over and look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered," where? "Throughout Judea and Samaria." So it was persecution that actually was the cause for the Lord's command to be fulfilled, for the Lord's command to be obeyed. Jesus, as he ascends to heaven, is directing and ruling and reigning in what he commands to take place, that the word of truth about him extend to this whole planet, beginning in Jerusalem. And yet, curiously enough, and in a very human and real way, it is not until the persecution of these Christians in Jerusalem that they are literally driven out of Jerusalem to obey the Lord's command. Acts 1:8 is fulfilled by Acts 8:1. And I think, therefore, it is a fair question to ask, what is it that caused this persecution? In some ways, chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts is an answer to that question. In some ways, the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts get us ready for what follows by helping us understand what happened to those early Christians and why it was they ended up, almost in spite of themselves, obeying the Lord's command to go to the ends of the earth. And the answer is that there was a series of miraculous events that got the attention of the international population in Jerusalem. And there was a series of speeches which explained these miraculous events. And these miracles and the speeches that explained them provoked the Jewish leadership to begin persecution. That is what you see in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. Miracles followed by interpretive speeches that aroused the wrath and anger of the religious leadership and drove the early Christians out from under the umbrella of the temple and out into the world to be the church the Lord made and meant it to be. And what so frustrated the Jewish leadership was that both the miracles and the speeches explaining them point to the fact that the Jesus they thought they had killed was alive and well and ruling his creation and especially his church now from a vantage point where they could not get at him from heaven itself. And not only was Christ alive, but he continues from heaven that work which they thought they had ended. And so the miracles and the speeches give rise to the hostility of the Jewish leaders who unwittingly become God's instruments for pushing the church out from the protection of the temple and out into the world. And I want you to see here quite succinctly this morning 3 things about this passage. Note that I didn't end the reading. We didn't end the reading after the miracle. You can't do that. You must have the miracle and the speech together. Because the miracle is only properly interpreted by Peter's speech, as is the case with all the other miracles in the New Testament. So I want you to see 3 things this morning briefly. The miracle itself, the meaning that Peter gives to the miracle, and third, how we apply this to our understanding of miracles today. First, briefly, the miracle itself. Peter and John went to the temple at 1 of 3 times of stated prayer. This time the 9th hour or 3 p.m. And they encounter a crippled man sitting at one of the entrances called the Beautiful Gate. This was probably the entrance on the eastern side of the temple, the one that led from the court of Gentiles into the first of the inner courts. It had a magnificent 75-foot brass door. And because the Jews considered giving to the poor a particular way of obtaining God's favor, a crippled man, in a very clever way, situated himself right at the entrance to the Beautiful Gate, a very strategic location, where he could exploit the worshiper's desire to be on the best possible terms with God as they come to worship. In other words, if you're going to go in and worship God, surely you want to do what you know you should do, and that's give me a little bit on your way in. And we're told very little about this lame man, except a couple of things. One, he was crippled from birth, literally lame from his mother's womb. This was no psychosomatic affliction or an illness or injury from which he was likely to recover. It was an organic, probably congenital handicap with which he had been born. And also we're told in verses 9 and 10 that he was known to all the people, so he was probably frequently begging at the temple entrances. And when he sees Peter and John, he asks them for money. And unlike the others who probably walked on by or maybe put a coin into his hand without making eye contact with him. Peter fixes his gaze on the man and commands the man to look at them and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And Peter reaches out and takes the man by the right hand and helps him to his feet. Dr. Luke is interested in the medical details as he writes the book of Acts. And he tells us that this man's feet and ankles, which had never borne weight, became strong, and he had an ability to walk and then to leap for joy. No doubt in fulfillment of Isaiah's wonderful prophecy that when the Messiah comes, then the lame will leap like a deer. 4 times in these verses, Luke underscores that the man actually did walk. And the result, just as what happened earlier in the book of Acts with this miraculous speaking in other languages, the result here is wonder and amazement. And verse 11 says, the people were astonished and they came running to Peter and John in Solomon's colonnade, which is an indoor walkway along the eastern side of the temple. The meaning that Peter gives to the miracle. The meaning. We must not focus on the miracle apart from the meaning. Get a hold of this truth and it will help you understand every miracle that you read about in the Bible. Too quickly we say things like, God did this miracle in the Bible, so God will do this miracle today. But we must read, as it were, what is in between the miracle in the Bible and the miracle today, and that is the speech that the apostles give us to help us understand the meaning of that miracle which happened then, in order to know what to expect and what to look for and what to pray for today. The miracles are interpreted by Peter's speech, which explains it as a demonstration of the power of the exalted Christ to heal crippled limbs and rebellious hearts. Peter's speech has a strikingly simple outline to it. 3 points. He was a good preacher. And just like my sermon this morning to you, as you can see, has 3 main points, so too did Peter's sermon have 3 main points. So here are 3 points within 3 points. First, men did not do this miracle. Peter questions the surprise of the people and he rebukes them for staring at them as if they performed this miracle by their own power or godliness, he says. In fact, Peter wants to make the point that men left to themselves most often don't heal anybody. Men left to themselves are prone, he says, by nature and inclination to do harm. And then he develops this idea in this whole bit in the speech about what men did to Jesus. And look at what men did to Jesus, he says. In verse 13, they handed Jesus over. They betrayed him. In verses 13 and 14, they disowned him before Pilate. They denied him. They acted as if they did not know him. And in verse 15, they directly or indirectly participated in killing him. Men do not do miracles of love and healing, Peter says. Look at the hate and hurt they gave Jesus. Men did not do this miracle. That's his first point. His second point is, Jesus did this miracle. The one whom men dishonored by handing over, disowning, and killing, this one God honored and God glorified, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says in verse 13, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. And Peter keeps making this contrast. The core of this speech is a contrast between what men do and what God does, and specifically between what men did to Jesus and what God did to and for Jesus. And you see this in the names that Peter gives to Jesus. He is God's servant in verse 13. And servant, when applied to Jesus, is always a reference to his suffering. Why? Because you have to know the Old Testament to be a New Testament Christian. And in the Old Testament, it tells us, in Isaiah, you remember that wonderful passage, Isaiah 53 and others like it, that Jesus was the suffering servant. And that his service was to suffer for us in our brokenness and in our sin. You handed him over to suffer, Peter says, but it's God who makes something out of his suffering. Secondly, he's described in verse 14 as the holy and righteous one, the one who was worthy of all honor, but instead men disowned him publicly before Pilate, who represents all earthly authority. Men turn their back on Jesus when the chips are down. When the chips are down, I don't own up to my faith in Jesus. When the chips are down, I'm not willing to take a you can tell it seminar. Instead, I want to run the other way. I don't want to talk about him when the chips are down. And third, in verse 15, Jesus is the author of life. Men killed the life giver, but God raised him up. Men killed the one who was the author of life and ask instead for the release of a murderer. So this is Peter's point. We didn't do this miracle. Stop looking at me as if I did it. Men didn't do it. Far from it. I, Peter, I denied Christ. And these, my friends, they deserted him. Men disowned him and handed him over and had him killed. The hands of men don't perform miracles. The hands of men don't heal. The hands of men destroy. That's what Peter's saying. It's hard, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. And what men dishonored and disowned and destroyed, God raised up and glorified. This Jesus is now exalted to power. This Jesus is now the one who healed this man. In fact, he healed him because he is exalted to power. That is the place from which he did it. Peter is trying to get the eyes of his hearers off the man and into heaven, and to realize that it is from that place and that place alone that this miracle came. And this explains the total Christ-centeredness of his address. The one who heals the cripple man, this man is authenticated. The proof, Peter says, is that the Jesus you killed is authoritatively and powerfully alive. You did the worst you could do to him. But God did the best he could do to him. And he rose him to the place of power and strength and might. So men did not do this miracle. Jesus did it. And then finally, in Peter's speech, faith in Jesus did it. Faith in Jesus did it. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that is given this complete healing. How does Jesus heal the man? What does Peter mean when he says to the crippled man, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk? Is he talking about a miraculous incantation of the name of Jesus, as if we sprinkle fairy dust over a problematic situation just by using Jesus' name? Jesus warned us against vain repetitions of even the use of his own name. No, his name is not a magic formula. Faith in Jesus' name is faith in his person and his work. Faith in Jesus' name is, as verse 6 says, faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, who was the man from Nazareth, who was God's select servant, verse 13, the holy and righteous one, verse 14, the author of life, verse 15. It's not Peter's power or godliness that affects the healing. It's faith that does. And this faith is a gift from God. Faith is not something we work up. Faith itself is a gift from God. Some Christians today labor under the sad and false idea that as they build up their own faith, that somehow they will get to a sufficient level to merit God's attention. But that turns faith into a work, something I do. Faith is not something I do, ultimately, or at least primarily. Faith is something that is a gift of God. And as I receive it, I exercise it. And where does that put you? Where does that put Peter's hearers? Right where God wants us to be, in the place of reception, in the place of grace, in the place of receiving what only God can give. Don't be arrogant and think that, oh, I have faith. Where'd your faith come from? It's a gift of God. That's what Peter's saying. The faith which God requires, he gives. And this leads on then to the last section that I want us to understand. The miracle of healing, the meaning of the miracle, and then very quickly, if I may, the application to our understanding of healing today. Four quick things. I'm going to have to be quite brief. In healing, the amount of faith is not the issue. Rather, the purpose of God is central. Faith, even as small as a mustard seed, Jesus said, is sufficient to move a mountain. The issue is not the amount of faith, but the intent of God. Not every crippled beggar by the temple's gate is healed. The crippled man is not an example of what would happen to every afflicted person if only they had enough faith. The if only you have enough faith way of approaching our own desire for miraculous things in our own life suggests that if I am not healed, it is because my faith was insufficient. And when we have in our own church a sick or a handicapped child, some Christians, not any that I know of in our church, thankfully, but some Christians would go to that person and say, your child is not healed because you do not have enough faith. And it's cruel. Period. It's cruel. And it's also wrong. You remember the story of Johnny Erickson, who as a high school teenager was left by a diving accident as a paraplegic, and she was told over many years that she needed to believe more, surrender more, fast more, confess more, read the Bible more, claim more, pray more. And the result, she says, was that she almost grew to hate God and herself. We need to be boldly blunt. Healing is not the best thing God can give us. Heaven is. And we're very confused on that. God uses unhealed diseases or unremedied handicaps to remind us of the greater healing of heaven, lest we become attached to this earth and all our hopes are much too earthbound. Second point about miracles today, if we take Scripture as our guide, we will avoid extremes. We will not say that miracles never happen, nor will we say that they are everyday occurrences. The glib, superficial, I'm looking for a miracle today approach to the Christian faith does not take the reality of this fallen world seriously. But neither must we lock ourselves into a rationalistic way of thinking that says God cannot do what God chooses to do when He intervenes in an extraordinary way for His purposes into His world any time He wishes to. We need to let God be God. And we need to be honest ourselves, which means I come to God with all the simplicity of a child, asking Him for what I want and need. But we also see that as every parent knows and understands, that every child's request is not granted. And to let God be God means we will avoid, like the plague, phrases like, I'm claiming God's healing. Tell me where that is in the Bible. It isn't there. It is presumption of the highest order, dear friends. And yet humbly as a child to come before God and say, oh God, would you be gracious? Oh God, I'm your child, won by Christ, and I need you. And to know that this God can interrupt nature as He pleases. So we avoid God in my box kind of theology. God does whatever I want Him to do, and we also avoid the notion that God can't do anything He chooses to do. Third, and quite quickly, but it's worth a lot more thought, when a miracle occurs, it must really be a miracle. In Acts 3, the healing miracle has these characteristics. It was of a serious organic condition that the man had from birth. He had to be carried everywhere. Humanly speaking, his case was hopeless. Second, his healing was instantaneous. It wasn't gradual. Healing was, three, complete and permanent, not partial and temporary. And four, it was publicly acknowledged to be indisputable. Those characteristics need to be there if we say something's a miracle. So I think the caution is, let's not use the word too glibly. Let's not be afraid to use it, but let's not use it glibly. Fourth, physical healing illustrates by the intent of Peter and behind Peter, Luke, and behind Luke, the Lord himself, physical healing illustrates spiritual healing. At the end of Peter's address, what happens? Does he call for all those who are sick? There are probably upwards of 2,000 people there. Does he say, okay, now in light of what you've just seen, all of you who are sick, we're going to have a big healing service, and all of you come down here, you're sick, and we're going to heal you. He doesn't do that. What he does is in verse 19, he says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The crippled beggar illustrates every human being's need to have the crippledness in our hearts healed. Because, and this is where Peter is going, every one of us has turned Jesus over. Every one of us has walked away from Jesus. Every one of us has denied and disowned him, and every one of us has been party to his killing. And every one of us needs the revolution of heart that comes when before God we say, I repent of my attitude toward you and toward myself. I want to change my mind about the way I hand you over, Jesus, to public opinion, the way I disown you in private and public ways, the way I deny you as Peter did. And I need to have my mind changed about Christ, that he is the servant who suffered and sacrificed for me, that he is the holy and righteous one, that he's holy and righteous, he's God and Lord, and I'm not, and that he is the author of life. I need to repent. I need to change my mind about Christ, and I need to see that the greatest need I have is healing for my crippled heart, that in 100 different ways this week would choose not to look in faith to the servant, to the holy and righteous one, to the author of life. Does it sound old-fashioned, men and women? Does it sound old-fashioned what your preacher wants to say to you this morning? Repent of your crippled heart. Your heart is crippled, and so is mine. You can't even have faith without it being the gift of God. Repent. Say, oh Lord, I need you. Oh Lord, I need what only you can give. Oh Lord, I love you. Oh Lord, you are mine. Oh Lord, without you, I am lost. And oh Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for 100 ways this day and 100 ways this week, I will look you in the face and then I will do something selfish. It's Christians who need to repent, because we know him and we still hand him over and we still deny him and we are still party to the ways in which this world would crucify him, because he doesn't burn in my heart. I don't love him more than other things. I want him to fit into my plan, to my neat life. I want to be a little religious when it's appropriate. And God says through his servant Peter, repent. Repent. That you might be refreshed by the wonder of your Savior's sweet forgiveness and empowered by his exalted empowering to live for him in this world.